Be with thanksgiving, with adoration in our hearts for thee, O Lord, thou art high and lifted up. Thou art the one and only true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maker of heaven and earth, our maker, our redeemer. We rejoice this night in thy grace which has been shown unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the effects of our sin, everlasting perdition, and on the basis of his merits, welcomes us into the heavenly home which he has prepared for us. We thank thee that as we look into the heavens and meditate upon those things which shall not pass away, that there at thy throne we know there is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. How good this is, we know not how to pray for ourselves. We thank thee then for our great high priest. We thank thee also for that Holy Spirit who has been given to us and who dwells within us, whereby we are assured of our sonship and cry unto thee, Abba, Father. And we pray then that this night, through our study of the scriptures, that we shall be ourselves built up in the faith, that we shall be comforted, that we shall be strengthened, that we shall be brightened in our hope for the inheritance of glory which is ours in Christ Jesus. Instruct us then by thy Spirit, we pray thee this night. Teach us of the one who is there revealed in the midst of the Old Testament revelation, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is the royal priest, the one who rules over all. We thank thee that by thy Spirit thou hast ruled and art ruling in our own hearts and lives, and we long for the time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess the lordship of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, if we can get back now in our Hebrew Bibles, especially, any other Bible will, however, do, to Zechariah. And we are making our way through the first vision. There are the seven visions. We noted again at the beginning of the hour last week how the seven visions are arranged in a chiastic pattern. So that the first, the one we're dealing with, and the last one have a very broad scope or range of vision. They deal with the world affairs. In fact, one section of this first chapter I call the State of the World Report. And so the first and the seventh visions have that broad range. And then moving in toward the center, the second and the sixth focus on the land and deal especially with the way in which the land gets cleared, vision two, the way it gets cleared of the nations of the world who have been oppressing it. And then in vision six, it gets cleared of the apostates who have appeared within the ranks. And then moving in visions three and five, still closer to the heart of things, we find ourselves in Jerusalem dealing with the city and with the temple, and especially with the theme of the building of the city. And that finally brings us to the centerpiece of it, one of those hinge sections, the fourth vision, chapter three. One of those coronation scenes where Joshua the high priest functions as a type of Christ and is the subject then of an investiture into his royal priestly office. Well, that's the general structure of these visions. And the first one, then, although it has this particular wide range where it deals with the whole world, is dealing also with the heart of things, because it's dealing with the people of God who appear under the symbol of the myrtles. And not only so, but it's dealing with that one who is in the midst of the myrtles, the rider on the red horse, the messianic angel figure. And so this first vision already brings before our eyes that which is the central message, really, of the whole book, which I try to capture in the name of my commentary book, The Glory in Our Midst. And so that is pretty much the theme here that we find throughout Zechariah's night vision, but especially here in this first vision. And nothing, I think, more really relevant than this particular message where the church always is, for that matter. But particular and certainly where we are in the world affairs, where the church is right now, the emphasis then on the presence of the Lord of glory, in the midst of the church, the church which is not yet crossed over Jordan into the Promised Land, the church which is still in the wilderness. And as I read through my book, I see I keep coming back to that point where I try to take the symbolism that I'm dealing with, and keep making the point that this does refer to our day, and it does refer to our condition in the typological language and symbolism of the Old Testament. But nevertheless, this is addressed to us and is describing where you and I and where Christ Church is today. And the outcome of what we'll be seeing here and as we study through this night vision is that we have the assurance of the presence of the God of glory within us in the midst of the church, humble though the church's condition is, to put it mildly, afflicted though the church's condition is. It's the myrtles by the deep, huh? In the face of the hostile world, and yet even here there is the foretaste of glory. The God of glory is in the midst. There is that semi-eschatology. It's not the full eschatology of the consummation, but what comes through here, and then when we come, we're talking about the myrtles and the Feast of Tabernacles, so we'll be underscoring this point. But what comes through here is that already the church in this world has the earnest, it has the beginnings of the glory which is yet to come. So that basic message, I hope, is what we will see to our own comfort and assurance as we work through all the little details of the thing. We want to make sure we get the big message. Well, let's see how to go about this to pick up and then carry forward. But maybe just reading a little bit of the text here again, just to get the text right before our eyes. And then please, if you do have your Hebrew and you've had some Hebrew, don't miss the opportunity to at least try to follow along in the Hebrew text, verse 7, chapter 1. Well, we can go rapidly over that. It gives the date formula and so on, and the genealogy, and the 24th day of the 11th month, Shavat, in the year the second of Darius, that was the year 520, remember, there came the word of Yahweh unto Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, okay. Now then, vision 1, verse 8, Ra'iti Halayla. I saw in the night, we commented then, that the Halayla qualifies, sets the stage for all of the seven night visions. This is not just that the first vision was something that took place in a night scene. It's something that it's telling us that all of these night visions that Zechariah experienced, he experienced in the course of the night. And then we come to chapter, the fourth vision, I guess it is, in chapter 3. Again, we are reminded of Zechariah's own state of mind or sleep, where he says, and I was awakened from my sleep and shown another vision. So apparently he sleeps and he wakes and he sees a vision back and forth, and all within the course of the night. So I saw in the night, and behold, all right, now in this first vision, we have the messianic figure. One of the things we're trying to do is to see how in each of these visions there is a portrait of Christ from some particular perspective, and I've tried to bring that out in my book by entitling each chapter in that way, as to bring out something about the Lord Christ. And so the first chapter, what do I call it, the governor, I guess it is, the governor of the nations or of the world or something like that. And then the second chapter, the avenger of the afflicted, and so on. But all the way through the book, I would try to have us see a series of portraits of Christ, bringing out various offices and functions of our Savior. Well, in this one, this first chapter, it's going to be that here is the one who is the ruler of the world. Huh? And of course, that adds particular significance to the fact that this rider on the red horse is in the midst of the myrtles, or between the myrtles. He's right there with his people. Who is it that is on our side? Who is with us? It's the Lord of the nations who has the whole world in his hands. If I could sing, I'd sing you the chorus there. All right. So, but that's the picture then that emerges. And so he's described then in this first one. The second vision, if we get to that tonight, I hope we will, he's again called the Ish, the man with the measuring line, all right? He's the one who sovereignly determines the bounds of the church and sets them indeed expansively so that the church exists as we're a city without walls by reason of how large it is and so forth. But now in this first one, he appears as the rider, the man, the Ish Rokev Al Sus Adom, the man who is mounted on or riding on the red horse. All right, so we have Christ now, and from the rest of the context, he functions as the one who engages in world surveillance. He has his eyes through these scouts he sends out on everything that's going on in the world, and he's prepared to govern things and to set causes right in the world. That doesn't all come out in the first vision, but the necessary surveillance appears in the first vision. And he is a warrior figure then. And so I saw in the night, and here he was then, mounted on the red horse. And let's just read a couple more verses and then go back and fill in details. And right away he is identified in terms of his location, his station. He is stationed in a particular place. He's not up there in the glory clouds of heaven. He's down here on earth. He's with his people. When we go through the fire and through the water, he is with us. And so here he is, and he is standing, therefore, we are at once told, he is standing, Bein HaHadasim, in the midst of, or it could be between, the myrtles. Remember, we discussed this point in terms just of the meaning of the Hebrew, and it could either, one related question is the business of the horseman. But right here, we could translate this one either between the myrtles, so that he would be flanked on either side by myrtles, or it would be saying that he is stationed among them, and that would be a little more general picture in favor of the thought that he's sort of flanked on either side by the myrtles is the fact that this kind of imagery we encounter repeatedly here in the book and in ancient imagery. It's the basic thing that you get, for example, in the solar disk imagery, where you have the sun disk in the middle with the wings on either side, and there are all kinds of ways. Well, right away, let's say in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle or in the temple, you have the same thing. You have the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, the special object there in the middle, and then with flanking things on either side. And so the picture here could well be that of the mounted messianic angel flanked on either side by the myrtles, although, as I say, the picture could be more general, that he's just stationed among a whole bunch of myrtle trees. And right away, this other main factor in the picture is that the myrtle trees are located by the Mitzulah, and we were making the point then that Mitzulah, although it has been has been translated in other ways, like the ravine, the bottom, the shadows, and so on. There's really no good reason for departing from the regular meaning of the word, which has to do with the watery deep. And so the imagery that's emerging here then is of the mounted warrior figure, and of course with the other horsemen, located flanked by myrtles, or in the midst of a bunch of myrtles, which themselves then are located by the threatening prospect of the great deep. And, of course, the myrtles are by the deep, and that means that the Lord of glory, who is in the midst of the myrtles, he also is by the deep. And in his presence, there is, of course, then the element of hope. The deep threatens, but there is protection, there is assurance, there is hope in terms of the presence of this warrior figure. And so they are by the deep, and then finishing this eighth verse, and it says, and we were translating the preposition acher, which is usually translated behind him. We were taking advantage of another meaning of that preposition that makes more sense here, I think, which is with. And so there, along with him, he is there, he's not alone. The King of Heaven comes with the armies of heaven. And so with him there, there were then these other horses and horsemen whose identification is in terms of either two or three different colors, which we discussed. And so there are some of them riding on red horses. And then there was that second term, Sisirukim, which could be a second shade of red of some kind as a second distinct group. But we were favoring the thought that it is in opposition, probably, with the red ones, and describing them as in terms of their being shiny, rather than are some bright brown or chestnut, but from a root meaning to shine, and therefore bringing out the shining and appearance of these things, because we are getting at the thought that these are supernal, these are celestial horses and horsemen, like the ones that took Elijah up into heaven, the fire, the horses and chariots of fire. And so it's the impression of flames that we're getting. These are fiery horsemen, are the ones that Elisha saw and opened the eyes of his servants, so that he too saw that the mountain, more those who are with us and those who are against us, and he sees that the mountain is full of the horses and chariots of fire. And so I'm trying to understand this particular imagery in terms of that concept of the agents of heaven come trailing the heavenly glory. They are flaming objects, like the God himself, who is a consuming fire, and his agents come with a similar appearance. Well, there is the tableau, as I call it. And so I've divided my treatment of the thing then into this opening picture, tableau, all right, with these particular three principal parties, the rider and the red horse, and the myrtles and the deep. And so we wanted to then go into a detailed analysis of each of those. And we started to do that with at least the first one and something of the second one as well. And then our first task then is just to take these particular symbols and how do you get at the meaning of biblical symbols? And so we'll try to do something with that by seeing the analogies or related symbolism elsewhere in the Bible, where an interpretation of it is evident to us, and in this way try to define more precisely what we have symbolized here in this particular tableau. And then after we go through it that way, then we can continue our reading, where the tableau now is animated and it comes to life, and people begin to speak and to act and to do things, and there are interpretive remarks made. And then we can see how the rest of the chapter then will reinforce and support the meanings of the rider and the myrtles and the deep that we have arrived at in the first part of our study, just by studying these particular symbols. Well, then, doing that, we had already looked at the first symbol, which was the rider and the red horse himself, and just quickly reminding you of the points that we made. Who is this rider on the red horse? Is he just a human figure, or some subordinate angel figure? know he is a divine figure, we determined. And the identifying phrase that is used for him is that he is the one who, as we've seen, who was stationed, the Hebrew verb omeid, he was standing, he was stationed there among or between the myrtles. And so that particular identifying phrase is used a couple of times for the rider on the red horse. And then that same identifying phrase a little later in the passage is used for who else? Well, for the one who's called the Malach Yahweh. So the purpose, certainly, of sharing this identifying phrase, the one who is standing among the myrtles, sharing that phrase for the rider and the angel of the Lord, has the intent of identifying the rider with the angel of the Lord. So who is this rider? He is not just some ordinary angel. He is the Malach Yahweh. He is the divine angel. He is the pre-incarnate Christ appearing now in angelic mode at this particular point. So we try to establish that point. And he is present then in the midst of the myrtles, and that, as we said, right away is the basic message of the vision. That's the basic message of the whole prophecy, is that the Lord is present with his people as their helper, as their savior, as the one who will be the judge of their enemies, and so forth. He's there for, ready to take action in their behalf. So he's a mounted divine figure, and certainly the fact that he is mounted signifies then the military dimension of things. He's ready for war. He's the judge, and this chapter does have a world purview, and he has sent his military scouts out into all of the world, and they come back and with an alarming report, really, of what's going on out in the world. And the implication, now the first vision doesn't get into that. The second vision gets into the way in which he actually then takes judicial action against the enemy. But you can see the stage is being set here in the first vision for this rider on the red horse to be riding forth in judgment with the armies of heaven. These other riders are now just performing a reconnaissance function, but the armies of heaven do the Lord's bidding. The angels sit there and take part in the determination of God's decrees, and then they are sent forth on missions to execute those decrees, whatever might be the particular purpose, whether for scouting the world as the eyes of the Lord, or for actually then carrying out the dual sanctions of blessing on God's people and curse on the enemy. Well, here, the rider on the red horse obviously is one who is fully competent and ready to act as the judge of the whole world. He is the governor of the whole world. He's the judge of the nations, and he has this army available. So I think we did pretty well cover that. And so here is a messianic portrait in terms of God as judge and warrior, defender of his people. We pointed out how, apart from the messianic use of this image, that it is more broadly used for God, where you have theophanies, and God is the one who rides forth on the storm clouds. He rides forth on the wings of the cherub with myriads and myriads of heavenly agents at his disposal as he rides forth. So this is this military imagery is common enough for deity in the scripture, and here it's applied particularly to the Lord Jesus. And as we pointed out last week, elsewhere, we mentioned Revelation 19, did we? Another one that would be strikingly similar to this one, of Christ as a mounted figure with other mounted figures in Revelation 19. It's the Christ riding on the white horse, and with the other mounted figures not being angels, but the Christians, the redeemed, the church. They are the armies of heaven on when Christ goes forth at the final judgment. So Zechariah 1, Revelation 19 are similar, but little different moments, little different eschatological moments. In Zechariah 1, it's sort of prelude to final judgment. You send out the reconnaissance, the scouts, to see what the situation is, and then when you see that there's a need for judgment, then Revelation 19, then Christ comes quickly with the armies of heaven. But here we are at the first stage, and already, of course, Christ is invested with the authority and with power to act as the judge of the world. Well, he is there. And now I think in the sequence that we were following, we took the deep second. The rider and the red horse is located among the myrtles. The text actually mentions the myrtles first, and then tells us that all of this was by the deep. But in our treatment of it, we'll reverse those, and we'll notice now here that the rider on the red horse has taken up a position in the face of, you might say, in defiance of the great deep, which on this part is standing there defiant of God and of this messianic rider. And so now let's take that second image. And as I'm doing this, I think I recall doing something actually with this last week too, but well, let's supplement it here. The image of the deep, as we said, the Mitzulah is best translated. They're really deep. And it's not just that there are a bunch of myrtles located in a hollow, well-watered, shady place or something like that, a ravine. It's this term is the term that's used for the waters of the deep at the Exodus in which the Egyptians perished and so on. And that's what the Mitzulah is. And so now the watery depths, the deep, what do they signify? What are the connotations of this symbolism? And so we want to catch that. As we look at the series of passages that illuminate the idea of the deep, we also want to then be dealing with the thought of the fact that in a lot of these passages where the deep is mentioned in a rather ominous way, that the Lord is there by the deep. So it's not just Zechariah 1 that has the Lord there by the deep, but these other passages have not just the picture of the deep, but it's the Lord over the deep or by the deep, ready to encounter it. And so, of course, the first one was right there in the first page and most of the first verse in your Bible in Genesis 1:2, where the Mitzulah is the Tehom. In Genesis 1:2, then we are told then about there was the Hoshek al panei Tehom. There was the darkness upon the face of the Tehom, upon the face of the deep. So now the deep here, Genesis 1:2, is associated with the darkness, and of course it's this stage in the creation process where things are yet unstructured and uninhabitable. Not to use the word chaos, which might lead one to think that God had created in some other way and then that it had become chaos. There is, you probably are aware, that view of these early verses in Genesis that actually take the first verse as describing some perfect creation that God made, and then they assume in terms of some fall of Satan or whatever, then that chaos befell this original well-ordered cosmos. And that the rest of Genesis 1 then is simply an account of sort of already a recreation out of cosmos. Well, so I would avoid the word chaos just to avoid it, giving the impression that that's the right interpretation, the one I just described. And sometimes substitute the word inchoate, I-N-C-H-O-A-T-E, which just means something more, it's unstructured. Huh? So terms like unstructured, not yet ready for habitation. You move on through Genesis 1, all kinds of creatures are going to be mentioned, of land and sea and sky and so on. But it wasn't ready for them here at this point. This world wasn't one that was to be used by life forms yet. And so what can we say about the deep at this point? It was not yet a realm of life. It was not death. It wasn't that there had been life and life had been destroyed, but it was lifeless, nevertheless. Okay, so here is an area where there life doesn't exist yet, nor the proper conditions for life. By the end of the chapter, the conditions are there, and life is there. Abundance of the hosts of earth and sky and sea are all there. And how does that happen? Well, because alongside the Al-Panei Tehom, it was the Ruach Merahefet. So the subject and the verb in that verse, the subject is the Ruach of God, and Merahefet was hovering over like a bird, fostering the life within its nest. That's the first little metaphor that the Bible uses for God is this bird imagery. And there is the God by the deep. There's Zechariah 1, the rider and the red horse by the deep. Now, Zechariah 1, part of recreation, huh? But here in Genesis 1, it's the deep then is this unformed, this lifeless, unpromising thing that sort of poses a problem, you would think, for the architectural prospects that the Creator had in view. How is he going to achieve this? Well, he is there in the full panoply of his power as the Creator, the one who speaks by his fiat, and it happens, and the agent is the Ruach, the spirit, the spirit of the God of glory, and the glory spirit is hovering over the deep. So God by the deep is what we already encounter in Genesis 1, verse 2. And then the next one is in the flood account in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. The deluge in your glory in our midst book, if you're trying to follow along at all, there the treatment of Genesis 1 verse 2 is on pages 7 and 8, and now the next one we're coming to is the deluge, which was treated in pages 8 through 11 there in your book, and now. Here, certainly, we encounter water, everywhere we encounter the great deep, and with a variety of other overtones that we didn't have present in Genesis 1, verse 2. Let's what did I say, pages 8 through 11? Yeah, so I use the word lifeless, dark, dead, devoid of life, Genesis 1, 2. And now the bottom of the page, on page 8, the deep and the deluge. At the Noahic flood, we once again find the theophanic spirit, capital S, present over the deep in a creation, or better, a recreation event. The narrative of the episode here in Genesis 6 through 8 is so constructed that it reflects in various ways the form of the creation account. And those of you who have my Kingdom Prologue, or were in the class we dealt with, we tried at some length to show how there's sort of a recapitulation of the original creation with a return, a virtual return to that Genesis 1-2 situation that we just looked at before the waters were bounded, and you have the upper and lower waters separated by the Rakia before that had happened. Well, you have a return to that in the story of the flood, where the windows of heaven are opened for the upper waters to come down, and the door of the deep, which had been barred, that the creation has described. You remember when the Lord appears to Job in Job 38 and 39, he begins to rehearse the role that he played at the creation, and how he set the bars of the deep there so that the waters couldn't transgress. Well, in the flood, He lets it all loose from above and below, and it takes you virtually back to where you were in Genesis 1-2 before there was any bounding of the waters vertically or horizontally. And And then, of course, from there on, you have the recreating. You had sort of an act of de creation, and now you have a re creation taking place, and a whole flock of judgment scenes in the Bible and Daniel and elsewhere all take that same form, where the recreation business begins with decreation, a destruction of the world power, in order then to set up God's kingdom. Well, this then is going to be another creation episode, and Peter took it that way, as we've seen, 2 Peter 3. And so there's a return then to the Genesis 1-2. But then the key verse here that corresponds to the fact that in Genesis 1-2 you have the Spirit, Ruach Merahefet, hovering over the waters, is Genesis 8-1, when the waters have come to their height, and you have that central section of the flood story telling us how the waters have prevailed over everything. They have prevailed over the ark so that it is brought up from its moorings, and it has prevailed over the mountains of the earth, and of course in doing so it has also prevailed over all life outside of the ark. When you have the deep now, huh? Now you really have a situation where you're confronted with the deep. Now, right at that point then, when the waters have prevailed everywhere, which means that God, by the waters, has prevailed over the wicked world, then it picks up again the idea of the Ruach, playing on the fact that the Hebrew word Ruach can mean wind or spirit. And in Genesis 8:1, and now it begins to tell us how then this Ruach of God begins to act upon the deep, with the result of the abating of the waters, and sort of a replay of recreation of the original creation with the reemergence of the dry land and the plants, and then the coming forth from the ark of the various forms of life and so on. So as a whole, then it is a recreation story, in which then the deep is what role does the deep play, and then God by the deep, what does it signify that God was present by the deep? Well, what is the deep on this occasion? It's not just an area which was lifeless. It was the deep here was something that was destructive of life. It becomes the realm of death. Not just that it is lifeless, but it becomes full of the carcasses of the victims of this divine judgment, all who in whose breath was nostrils was the breath of life, now are buried in the sea. The sea, the deep, becomes synonymous with Sheol, huh? It's a fluid grave, that's the significance of the deep on this occasion. Then, so it's the realm of death. Let me see if I can pick up the flood depths. Though a return to the dark deep of Genesis 1-2 had additional symbolic nuances. The primeval deep was dead in the sense of without life forms, but the deluge deep, I'm reading from page 9, was not just devoid of life, it was the destroyer of life. It was the realm of the dead. For those in the ark, the flood experience, therefore, was a death passage. It was a death going through the sea of death and burial, and then the emerging from the ark by the same token was a resurrection experience. So hence God's mighty act with respect to the floodwaters may be construed not simply in terms of recreation, it was that, but a resurrection. And in subsequent biblical revelation, the deep is a familiar synonym for death and Sheol. A reflex of this in Canaanite mythology is the confusingly similar roles of the gods of death and the sea. So you have in the Ugaritic, the Canaanite myths, you have the Yam is the god of the sea, and Mot is the god of death, and these are the dual opponents of Baal, huh? And so in the Canaanite mythology, which sort of is a perversion of the biblical views of things, you do have this sort of blending together of the deep as the death of Yam and of Mot, the two enemies that Baal must overcome in order to establish his supremacy and in order to gain his right to have his house temple built and so on. So you get that pattern of victory and associated with notions of creation or at least reestablishing of order. Victory followed by house building, and in the scriptures we'll be seeing that's a similar pattern. Only now, of course, it's not Baal, it's Christ who is the one who is winning the great victory, and as a result of which, then he is entitled to his heavenly palace and throne. And repeatedly in the very sequence of these visions in Zechariah, we'll be seeing that pattern, that Christ destroys the enemy, and then he proceeds to build his house. But right from the beginning in the scriptures, that's a pattern, and so it naturally percolated its way into the mythology as a dominant motif there. Well, here it is, then. And Psalms 18 and 69 contain pleas for deliverance from death Sheol, envisaged as the breakers, torrents, and miry depths of the sea. Yeah, so the deep now as an image for death itself. In the New Testament application of Psalm 69 to Jesus, the overwhelming waters become a figure for Messiah's death sufferings. Psalm 18 is especially relevant to the Zechariah 1 imagery, because in response to the prayer of the psalmist for salvation from the breakers of death, Yahweh appears in glory theophany as a mounted warrior and snatches the suppliant from the deep waters. That's what the God is able and prepared to do. He is the great warrior who can deliver the mortal folk from the deep that threatened them there in Genesis and in Zechariah 1:8. Again, in the Psalm of Jonah, the prophet's descent into the heart of the seas is described as an experience of Sheol. The seas are the equivalent of Sheol, so that the Lord's deliverance of him was a bringing him up from the underworld, coming up from the sea was a deliverance from the netherworld. And let's finish that paragraph. Accordingly, the New Testament applies this to the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. In the resurrection scene in Revelation 20:13, the sea is paralleled by death and Hades. Now, this is the most familiar passage, I guess, huh? So, sea, death, Hades, each gives up the dead that were in it. And in the vision of the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21, this parallelism occurs again. It says, the sea is no more, and death shall be no more. The sea is no more, death shall be no more. Sea is the realm of death. It is the realm of the netherworld, the grave, Sheol. So that's what we are confronted with in the flood narrative, the deep as not just the lifeless, but as the realm of dead. Now, at the same time, you see, the sea is under the control of God. He is the one who opened the windows of heaven and opened the doors of the deep to unleash the deep, and so these waters are those that the Lord can use as his own agents, whether for decreation or for recreation, whether for destruction or for salvation. And in the flood event, the waters of the deep do both things, of course. And so God unleashes the deep, and it destroys all life outside of the ark, and so it becomes the instrument of inflicting the curse sanctions of the covenant. But it is the same watery deep that is the means of salvation, and the scriptures then they're talking about this say that it was diahudatos in the Greek. It was through, by means of the waters of the deep, that there was a salvation, deliverance. Now, how did the deep save Noah and family? Well, what was their condition just before the flood came? They were reduced out of however many they might have been at earlier points, they're reduced to 8 souls, huh? And there's the city of man with all of these Cainite, Lamech-type, Antichrist-type tyrants in the world, oppressing the community of faith, just about snuffing its life out of existence. In later eschatological terms, here is the beloved city surrounded, besieged by the forces of Gog and Magog, ready to obliterate it, you see. And what does God do then to save his people? Well, he sends the destructive waters which destroy the besieging enemy. Huh? So the waters eliminate the foe. And in eliminating the foe, they save the people of God. And there's all of the rich baptismal symbol of the waters and so forth. But the deep, then, is the realm of death, and yet it is something which is at God's own disposal. So don't despair, little flock of 8 souls who are within the ark. Don't despair at the rising of the waters and so on, because the Lord is here. He is the one who arranged this whole thing, who covenanted with you. He is the one who shut you in and sealed the door, and so on. And he is the one who can make the waters abate. He is the one who will bring you forth into a new rainbow-crowned world where those old enemies are not present in force, not for a while at least. But the escalation of sin certainly has been slowed down by the flood, and we're off to something of a fresh start. There is a deliverance of the souls in the ark by means of the water from their enemies. God is the one who is in control of the deep, and God is with you, Noah, and family. And all right. Let's see what we have in the bottom of page 10. Elsewhere in biblical Revelation, envisaging the final judgment ordeal by fire, the baptismal ordeal waters of the deluge become an ordeal stream of fire. Now, this is trying to bring out the point then that these streams of that come from the throne of God can be either curse or blessing. And these streams that come from God's throne can become a river of life, a blessing, but they can become a stream of fire as they do. And we're told in the Daniel passage. And come an ordeal stream of fire. Like the river of life, the river of fire flows from God's throne. For the glory spirit is the executor of the dual sanctions of the covenant of both the blessings and the curse potential of the baptismal judgment ordeal. In the eschaton, the stream of fire, the ordeal instrument, becomes the lake of fire. So the deep becomes now the hell, not just the first death, but it becomes the second death, huh? As it becomes now a lake of fire. And thus the story of the appearance of the glory spirit over the primeval waters leads in the course of biblical symbolism to a double eschatological reality, to both a river of life and a fiery lake of death. Well, that then is the way in which the deluge might help us to pack the deep of Zechariah 1 with some fuller meaning. And what a threatening thing it is, huh? that the myrtles are by the deep, this destructive virtual shield, death, and who can overcome that? The rider on the red horse is in the midst of the myrtles, so the governor of the world, the one who created the world, the one who's controlled the flood along the way. Cheer up, take heart. That's the thought. And then at the Exodus, you have similar thoughts. Let's see what we can do with that. In your book, pages 11 through 13, continuing right from where we stopped, but a little earlier on page 7, I had started with that. So if you wanted to flip back to page 7, to unfold that message, the message of the deep and the myrtles by it, the angels by it, to unfold that message, we examine first the association of the glory theophany of the divine horseman with the watery deep. The significance of this imagery may be determined by tracing it to its sources in earlier biblical revelation. That's what we've been trying to do. And immediately obvious is the connection with the Exodus event. So I started with that and backed up and then came back to it on page 11. But here on page 7, the Exodus. There at the Exodus, we find all the elements of Zechariah's scene. The equine figures, as well as the glory theophany of God's glory chariot, and of course, the sea. So the equine figures, of course, all of the horses and chariots of the Pharaoh, that kind of imagery are there. And speaking about the glory theophany, you know, this is where that phenomenon appears again after Genesis 1 and 2 and so on, after you have the original paradise situation where you have the mountain of God crowned by the glory spirit theophany, and then the fall takes place, and then you don't encounter again this phenomenon of the theophanic glory until right here at the Exodus. And now, once again, we read about it in the form, of course, of the glory cloud, the Shekinah, which functions as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night and leads the Israelites along in the way. And so we have all of the elements of the Zechariah 1 imagery there. But, of course, we also then have the deep. And so as the chariots of Egypt chase the Israelites bump into the deep and the Mitzulah. And, in fact, here's where we encounter that word again, that Mitzulah of Zechariah 1:8 that we're translating the deep. Here it is, or the equivalent of it in the Exodus 15 account of the crossing of the sea. So here's the deep as the Israelites under Moses encountered it. And what was the deep saying to them? It sure was an obstacle, huh? It was something to be. And how are they hemmed in between the chariots of Pharaoh behind them and the deep in front of them? And how are they trying to overcome it? Happily, the rider on the red horse are better. The glory spirit is always Christ and the spirit, huh? Christ and the spirit in association, one or the other. And on this occasion, it's both of them, because the angel of the Lord, this rider on the red horse, is the Malach Yahweh, huh? The angel of the Lord, and back there at the Exodus, the angel of the Lord is present too, and also the glory cloud is there. So they're both there. The Lord of heaven is there with the Israelites in the midst of the myrtles, the Israelites, the myrtles, by the sea. It's all of the same picture. And so the deep signifies that which is a great problem, a great obstacle, difficulty for the people of God. And before it's all over, these waters have proven themselves once again to be death waters, huh? Just as in the flood. You know, they wiped out all life outside the ark. So here, of course, waters, having been parted and become a way of salvation, then are brought together by the fiat command of the Lord who is in the midst, and they destroy the whole Egyptian army. So they signify then death. Let's see now, coming back to page 11, what else I did with it over there. The deep in the Exodus. This brings us back to Israel's Exodus from Egypt, which we may now observe was also a creation event. So that's another aspect of the thing. Once again, in the Exodus story, you have the theme of the presence of the glory spirit over the deep doing various things, including destroying the enemy. But destroying the the enemy as stage one in the process of saving God's people. And that whole deliverance of Israel is certainly to be understood as a recreation event. We can't go into that whole theme, but that definitely is what the Lord is up to. He is recreating a people in His own image, and He is reproducing His likeness there in the tabernacle and in this community, and He is bringing them once again into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. So it's the story of a new creation, and it's the thing that Moses brings out very clearly in Deuteronomy 32, and to recount how God, by His Spirit, brought the Israelites through the sea and through the wilderness Moses describes this as being a recapitulation of the situation back there we looked at in Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the inchoate deep. And Moses says that there, that the Lord, and he uses the same rare verb as he used in Genesis 1-2, hovering over, and he uses the other same rare verb, noun, that described the desolate situation, the tohu avohu, and so what Genesis 1-2 had described, God's Spirit hovering over the tohu, Moses uses that language to describe what God was doing at the Exodus, where once again the same Spirit was hovering over, and he calls the wilderness the tohu. So Moses is trying to convey the idea to us, you should see this event as another creation event where God comes in and he acts upon the unpromising wilderness, tohu, unstructured, deep in darkness, huh? And brings out of it a kingdom people in his own name and so on. And so that's the middle paragraph on page 11, Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11 business. So as in the flood narrative, so in the Exodus account, we read of the Ruach, wind, breath, spirit, as God's agent in dealing with the deep. Again, evoking the Ruach spirit of the original creation. Once more, there's a dividing of the waters. So here's more of the recreation thing. In Genesis 1 creation, God divides the waters. Well, he divides the waters at the Exodus, doesn't he? Once more, there is the dividing of the waters so that the dry land appears. Once again, there's the fashioning of a kingdom people who are established in a paradise land under a covenant of works. With respect to this divine work of redeeming Israel from Egypt and forming them into his holy kingdom, the Lord is subsequently identified in Scripture as Israel's creator or maker. So, like the deluge waters, the Sea of the Exodus was not only to undergo a creational kind of division and bounding, but it was also to be wielded by the Lord as an agent of judicial ordeal, as a weapon in an overwhelming judgment on the Egyptians. The parousia of God in the glory cloud over the sea heralded, therefore, a work of destruction as well as recreation. It proclaimed the advent of the day of the Lord. Now, in addition, here's something else that comes out beyond anything we've said so far about the symbolic significance or possible symbolic significance of the deep. And that is how the deep comes to be seen as not just the agent of inflicting death and so on, but it becomes the object of judgment. It becomes a symbol for the satanic and the demonic itself. Judgment. For the Egyptians and for the Pharaoh, the sea becomes a symbol for the Pharaoh and the Egyptian forces. The sea, in the guise of a monster of the deep, is made to represent the forces of Satan, Pharaoh, and his army, the enemy power that is vanquished by Yahweh. Appearing in his storm chariot of glory to perform miracles of redemptive judgment for the salvation of his people, the divine warrior, and that's what it is again, it's that divine warrior imagery of Zechariah 1, the divine warrior slays the dragon. The dragon, C, capital S-E-8. And now we're looking at Psalm 74. It was you, O God, who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monsters in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. And here is a passage then where the sea is being used as a symbol for those satanically influenced enemies who would have wiped out God's people. Was it not you, now reading from Isaiah 51, was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces? Rahab being another symbol here for the Egyptian sea, who pierced that monster through. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? And so here's that imagery of God, the great warrior, as the dragon slayer, the slayer of the great monster. Of course, you're familiar with the way in which that is resumed, and the book of Revelation is full of it, and Christ there is the great warrior, and the great dragon, of course, is Satan himself. So an explanation of this development in the symbolism of the sea, there is the fact that at the Exodus, the sea stood as an obstacle in the way, threatening the existence of the fleeing Israelites. Where's my cup of coffee? Not as hot as it was, but still as strong.
And wet.
But it is also evident that the biblical authors are adapting the ancient mythological drama of a hero god. This is the one we referred to previously. When it speaks about Christ as the dragon slayer, it's evident that the biblical authors are adapting the ancient mythological drama of a hero god who vanquishes an evil deity depicted as draconic sea, and in the process creating the world, or at least establishing world order and his own preeminence in the council of the gods. That's the sort of thing that Baal did in fighting with Yam and Motzi and Ed. Pagan myth thus commingled and perverted the truths of God's creation of the world and his subsequent overcoming of evil. When the biblical authors draw upon this imagery, as they do, they empty it of its mythological substance, employing it simply as a literary figure to portray the reality of God's warfare against Satan and his earthly allies in the course of redemptive history. Most familiar is the use of this imagery in the book of Revelation to portray the conflict of Christ and Satan. Applying this dragon-sea figure to Egypt and its king exposes, I don't know why the Bible do that, what's it trying to bring out by using the imagery of the sea or the dragon of the sea? What's that saying about the Pharaoh in Egypt? What it's trying to bring out, I suggest, is exposes the satanic dimension of their hostility to the covenant people. While the imagery of Yahweh slaying the Leviathan, the sea monster, suggests the recreation aspect of the Exodus event. So then I tried to sum up, I guess, at the bottom of page 12 and the top of page 13, at least as far as we've gone here, in tracing the complex development of the biblical symbolism of the deep. It has been found then that the sea represents both death and the draconic adversary, Satan. This combination is understandable. There's a close connection between the devil and death. Scripture applies the same name, Belial, to both of them, and refers to both of them as the enemies of the Lord's people and as devourers of their victims. That's interesting. The way in which the sea is that which swallows. And in the Canaanite mythology, again, it's the same thing of the sea and death, is the one with the insatiable appetite that swallows up everything, which is what makes so pointed then Paul's reversal of that when he speaks about death, which is the one with the insatiable appetite that swallows everything up. Now death is swallowed up. You know, Christ swallows up the swallower. So here, and he refers to both as the enemies of the Lord's people and as the devourers of their victims. Satan is indeed said to be the one who has the power of death. So summing up thus far, revelation of Yahweh and glory theophany by or over the sea proclaims him creator and recreator. So we've tried to see what these passages tell us about the meaning of the deep, and now what is the connection of the Lord with the deep in all these passages tell us about the Lord? Well, it tells us then that it proclaims him creator and recreator, judge of the world, victor over Satan, redeemer of his people. That's what is signified by the rider on the red horse being stationed by the deep. Such a parousia epiphany heralds a day of the Lord, the manifestation of God's supreme sovereignty over everything in heaven and earth, and the coming of his kingdom, crowned by his royal house and holy temple. Now there's a couple more passages here that bring out again the the satanic nature, especially of the deep, and connect the deep with the nations. Now, that's what we want to do in Zechariah, of course, is as we move through the vision, the deep gets expounded in terms of what the horsemen report about the nations of the world. The nations of the world are the ones who are the deep there. And so now there are these passages, especially Revelation, Daniel 7, and then Revelation 13, which develops Daniel 7. And what we find there then is the deep as the source from which the dragon brings forth his kingdom and so on. So let's look at that at the bottom of page 13. This is one illustration as part of, if you look at the paragraph heading there, Exile Visions of Theophany by the Deep. I'm trying to look at some other biblical revelation in the general time of Zechariah's prophesying exile, post-exilic period, and to see how similar imagery is found in various places there in roughly the 6th century. And so we focus especially, however, right now on Daniel 7. This time when Zechariah then was ministering was a time when the world power dominated the covenant people, having attacked and overcome them, brought to an end the theocratic dynasty and kingdom. Israel's political status had in effect reverted to the situation when the Egyptians oppressed the Hebrews. Before the establishment of the theocratic kingdom, before the emergence of the messianic dynasty of David, it was natural then that in this period of the exile, the symbolism of the sea, the deep, as a figure for the contemporary kingdoms dominating the covenant community, should come to the fore again in the imagery of prophetic vision, and so it does. And what we find then is that in the 6th century, in Daniel and others, these world kingdoms were viewed as monsters of the stormy deep, like Leviathan Egypt of old. Such was the form they assumed in Daniel's night visions. In this vision, in the light of especially its treatment in Revelation 13, the world kingdom enterprise takes on the character of a satanic counterfeit creation. Standing by the waters like the glory spirit over the deep in Genesis 1, Satan, now here, why don't we look at the passage. In Daniel 7, I guess in our prophet's class, those of you who were in that, we treated this, I think. After this, he says, that's not where do I want it? That was the beginning of the chapter, huh? Yeah, the second verse, okay. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my visions by night. Okay, so not just Zechariah sees night visions. Daniel has night visions too. Huh? I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So here's the deep again. And here are, and again, the play would be, you see, on the same Hebrew word, ruach, which means spirit, small s, spirit, capital S, breath, wind. So it's playing with all of those possibilities. And so the picture here in Daniel 7, verse 2, is another repetition of Genesis 1, 2, only now it's going to be the satanic version of it, which is a perversion, which is a counterfeit creation episode. And so Dan sees the great deep there, and the four winds of heaven are stirring up the great sea, and what comes forth from it are these four then beasts that we're familiar with, who represent the succession of world kingdoms that were dominating the people of God and the Davidic dynasty and so on. And now, then, the force of that, that it is actually referring to an activity of Satan, is established when we flip over to the way in which this is cited and developed in Revelation 13, where once again we have to do with the great sea, the great deep, and once again we have to do with the emergence from the sea of the hostile world power under the imagery of the beast, and the beast of Revelation 13 is something of a complex of the several beasts of Daniel 7, and we needn't go into all the details of that at the moment. But in Revelation 13, unfortunately, the chapter division blurs a little bit what's the connection going on here. But at the end of chapter 12, the chapter which has dealt with the victory of the man-child over Satan, so that Satan loses his place in heaven and is cast down, and he's no longer having direct access at this messianic man-child who is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so Satan has been cast down to earth, and he's very angry now. And he can no longer get directly at the Christ. And he knows that his time is short, and he's full of fury. And so the dragon was enraged with the woman who brought forth the man-child, the people of God. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the ones who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here's the community of myrtle trees, Zechariah. This is the church in the wilderness, and the ones who are the objects of the venom and the hatred of the dragon. And so what does he do in order to get at the church? What agents does he find at his disposal? Well, he stood on the sand of the sea. So this is repeating then in Daniel 7, only supplying us now the subject of the action. Daniel 7, verse 1, was in rather general terms that the four winds of heaven were blowing there. What got those four winds of heaven blowing and stirring up the sea? Well, Revelation 13 gives us then the answer. Satan is standing the old dragon by the sea. And as a result of that, then it follows that I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, which is the image of Satan, Satan with seven heads and ten horns. And out of the sea comes something in his image. Well, back in Genesis 1, of course, which is the original creation story, we start with the deep, and you end up with the man figure made in the image of God. You end up with the kingdom of the Son of Man there in the likeness of God himself. Well, Satan has now his counterfeit creation process. And he, too, works with the deep, the unpromising deep. Only in his case, the deep is the hostile populations of the world, and out of this mix, he brings forth something in his own likeness to be a kingdom of Satan. And so you have the dragon, the one that comes from. There's also the dragon from the earth, but the dragon from the sea is the one who shares with Satan with the seven heads and the ten horns. And so what is the deep then? The deep in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 13 turns out to be the source of the demonic powers that excuse me, throat irritate, that become the hostile nations then that proceed. Well, in the book of Revelation, the beast then is, of course, the one that persecutes the saints. I guess I better take a break for a while. Get over the cough. And we've about finished the point we want to make anyway. But in the whole series of passages then about the deep, this one, I think, nails it down in terms of of the idea that the deep is that which is hostile to the purposes of God and to the people of God, that suppresses God's people, persecutes them, and of course that blasphemes against the name of the Lord. But let's take a break now.
Let's just try to sum up what we have just been covering. I see something on page 14 should be a summary.
Well, what do we got? The presence of Israel's God in majestic splendor above these foreign waters gave reassurance that he was King of kings, ruler of all the nations, and that the proud world kingdoms would therefore be brought down under his judgment, while his redemptive kingdom, though now lowly, would surely gain the upper hand and be exalted at last. That's the meaning of the presence of God by the deep. Zechariah's vision of theophany by the deep is to be understood as of a piece with those seen by Ezekiel and Daniel. To a limited extent, restoration from exile had taken place in Zechariah's day, but the political conditions were not fundamentally changed. Persia, the second beast power from the deep in Daniel 7, still ruled over the heritage of covenant promise. In addition to the shared imagery of theophany by the waters and the basic similarity of the historical situation, there are other correspondences and so forth. All right, page 15, second paragraph. It would be in the Lord's response to the angel writer's intercession at the end of Zechariah's first night vision that the ultimate triumph over the oppressive world power was reassuringly proclaimed. But the very presence of the messianic warrior by the sea, revealed in the opening symbolism of Zechariah 1, verse 8, was already a sure token of the coming deliverance and victory. So the deep symbolizes all these terrible things of death and Satan. And the presence of God, however, promises deliverance for the people of God and victory over the deep, which brings us now then to the myrtles.
Just before you go to the myrtles,
please, yeah.
I wonder if I could ask you a question. You said something that's fascinating there on page 11. And
page 11 has the deep in the Exodus. Well, just off the top of your head, what was it?
I'm sorry, it's on page 9.
Nine, okay.
So you say, I'd just like you to comment on this briefly, if you would mind. The theophanic presence of the Creator Spirit, that is two-thirds way down on the first paragraph.
Page 9.
The theophanic presence of the Creator Spirit is in us at one piece.
How far down the page is that? I find about six lines up from the end of the paragraph. I got it. When I'm trying to work through that story and show the different elements that are in it, where it's a sort of a pattern of the final judgment and so on, where you have the parousia and the presence of God. When you read through the flood story, trying to find some detail that would seem to involve the actual visual presence of God, that detail always struck me as requiring that it was, that he was there and sealing up the thing seems to require some manifestation, similar maybe to the angel of the Lord as he appeared here and there. So that's all I had in mind.
That he
sealed them up. You mean what kind of material?
The reason you're saying that the sealing on the ark, you're saying implicitly that the fact that was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it seems to be a something visual that someone standing there would have seen a figure, that theophanic figure.
And you also use the wordplay, because typically people translate their thing in all words as wind.
Wordplay in what?
You said in Genesis 8:1. You know,
yes. Oh, yes, yeah. Yeah, right.
And because anybody knows the word would understand right
that is playing with the idea of the Holy Spirit. Hmm?
Okay.
Yeah. And the one about the sealing up, what is very nice is the way Isaiah uses that whole episode of the way the people of God enter into the ark, and then God seals them in so that here is coming the wrath of the floodwaters, and it's as if now God seals them into a place of refuge so that they can make this death passage in a way that will be actually triumphant at last, and meanwhile that they will be secure. Isaiah picks up on that in the little apocalypse there in Isaiah 24 through 27. And I guess it would be right near the end of Isaiah 26 where you get a virtual quotation from the passage we're looking at. And let's see if we can find it quickly. Should be the end of 26. Yeah, why don't you read it for us, Susan? That's it, yeah. Yeah. This whole section, 24, you know, a little while ago, I was citing the death is swallowed up, death the great swallower is swallowed up. That's here in I guess that's in chapter, yeah. That's in chapter 25. He will swallow up death and victory. That's the one that Paul cites in 1 Corinthians 15. But then in chapter 26, Susan, you said it was verse 20, huh?
Yeah.
They continuing with this theme of how for God's people death is overcome. And so it's like an invitation that God gives to his people. You needn't be afraid of death. And in fact, he invites you now to come into death, which is seen as sort of a place of refuge from the storms of this life, and so it says, "Come, my people, enter thou into." And the imagery here is I've forgotten some of the details, but the translation properly brought out would make you think of the ark, the chambers. I've forgotten the picture you get here is as if enter into your prayer closet or something like that, into your chambers, and that misses the whole thing somehow. But shut the doors about thee, hide thyself as it were for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and so on. So here the time of God's wrath is coming. And death and so on, but death for the saints is something that where the Lord is standing there welcoming you and into a place of refuge, a sanctuary, away from the wrath of God that's going to be falling in the world. And here it's put in the form of sealing yourself in. But the prepositions that are used here are the same ones that are used in Genesis when it says shut the doors about thee in the Hebrew. In any case. So I picture that as a theophany where God seals the doors.
And you see here intimations of Romans 8, too, where
the Romans 8. The Romans 8 is based on this same Isaiah thing, only it's on Isaiah 24. Yeah, which is completely mistranslated. And you get the picture that the opening verses of Isaiah 24 is an account of destruction or something like that. Whereas actually I take it to be a picture of death being emptied out. See, death is the thing that swallows up all of its victims. And then in the day of Christ's triumph, he empties out. And then you have to have the right translation to get that. But the opening verses of Isaiah 24 just miss the imagery completely of Christ taking death like some big vessel and emptying it all out of its victims and setting them free. But okay. Well, the next major image, we had the rider and the red horse, and we had the deep, and now, of course, it's actually in the midst of the myrtles that the rider is standing, and so we have to determine what are these myrtles. And, of course, all along I've been taking it to refer to the covenant community, the people of God. So in your book, this would be pages 15 through 29, and now how to whiz through this a little more rapidly so we get on with things here. My first point, then, is that the myrtle trees do represent the people of God. And what else could it be? I mean, what else could they be symbolizing? Here it speaks about the Lord is present in their midst, and that they are in the face of the world nations. There's nothing else that could possibly be in view but what the myrtles represent to the people of God. It's in their midst that the Lord is. They are the ones who, obviously, through this whole context, are faced with the world powers. So I think that's clear enough. And moreover, it fits into the thought the presence of the Lord in the midst of the myrtles is just a symbolic way of restating what we have in the opening paragraph, the introduction, where the Lord says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." The Lord's promising to come unto the covenant community. And so here's a picture of his actually doing so and standing in their midst. And now let's just note doing what we did with the deep, where we looked elsewhere in the Bible for some sort of similar, parallel, analogous type references to the deep in order to see what the deep was in Zechariah 1:8. And now doing the same thing here with the myrtles. Here are the myrtles. These nice evergreen trees. Let me see, where's my nice description of the myrtle trees here? Page 15. Though a shrub, myrtles are sometimes listed in the Bible with trees. Myrtles grow to some 9 feet, and as seen here, probably stood at the height of the mounted horsemen. With their delicate, star-like, white flowers and fragrant, bright green leaves, the hardy evergreen myrtle naturally appears in idyllic pictures of the fertility and luxuriance of the earth in the Messianic age. Well, that's one of the first points we're going to be making in a moment. Why this particular symbolism of myrtles for the people of God? What does it suggest about the condition of it? But just before doing that, I want to look for some other places in the Bible where you get the idea of that would be comparable to the myrtles with this flaming, supernatural, heavenly, theophanic presence in the midst of them, and not to destroy them or to burn them up, but as a promising source of victory over the deep, and as I suggest here, of turning them into a paradise, et cetera, et cetera. Where else in the Bible do you get that kind of picture of some sort of tree, bush, that is occupied, that has a flaming divine presence stationed in it, and yet is not consumable? Of course, we all know the answer. One of these, then, I'm going to want to deal with two of them. I won't use all these. But the burning bush, obviously. Here at the beginning of Zechariah's vision, he has a flaming divine presence in the midst of the myrtle trees. And Moses, at the beginning, at the inauguration of his ministry, has the similar vision of the angel of the Lord, this flaming presence of the angel in the midst of that desert bush. And then, not only at the beginning of Moses' ministry, but at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as revealed in the book of Revelation, once again, you have a flaming, bright, messianic divine presence in the midst of the churches. There, it's the Christ, the light of the world, in the midst of the menorah lamps of the churches, the flaming presence of God in the midst of his people. So let's just look at a little more of the details of the two of them. The burning bush one is on pages 27 through 30. The glory angel, you find that, page 27, the paragraph 7, the glory angel in the midst of the myrtles and the burning bush. Zechariah's opening vision answers in its imagery and message to the inaugural revelation of the old covenant order by which Moses was called to lead Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness to its promised inheritance. Zechariah saw the angel of the Lord, commander of the fiery heavenly beings, in the midst of the myrtle shrubs by the deep. Moses saw the theophanic fire, identified in that same passage with the angel of the Lord, the rider on the red horse in Zechariah 1, same people, same imagery, everything. And he saw the angel of the Lord in the midst of the desert shrub in the wilderness over against the Egyptian sea. So all the elements, is fascinating, of Zechariah 1 are here, the shrub, the fiery presence, the deep wilderness. These two episodes are linked through their mutual relationship to the appearance of the angel of the Lord near Jericho, recounted in Joshua 5. When we were talking about the mounted warrior, we looked at Joshua 5 to see the similar figure there, the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn and so on. And we have a... Okay, the connection between the encounters of Moses and Joshua with the divine angel is strengthened by the common feature of the divine command to each man to remove his footwear and so on. A closer look at the theophany of Exodus 3 should open another window on the message of the vision of Zechariah 1:8. All right, so let's look at the burning bush episode in Exodus 3. Clear direction for understanding the significance of the theophany of the burning but unconsumed bush emerges from a comparison of that event and the Sinai theophany witnessed by Israel, Deuteronomy 4 and 5. Both events, the burning bush episode and the theophany at Sinai, Ten Commandments, both events involve a fiery theophany, and both transpire at Horeb, the mountain of God. Possibly there's a word play on Sinai in the word Sineh, which means the one word used for bush in Exodus 3. So we're first trying to establish that in the relationship between Exodus 3 and the Sinai theophany. In any case, both the bush and Sinai are described by the same phrase, burning with fire. And both passages speak of people approaching to this great site of fire. Certainly then, the fire in the burning bush, what does it symbolize? Certainly the fire in the burning bush is not symbolic of the fiery trials of oppressed Israel. The thought isn't then that the burning bush represents the people of God beset by all kinds of trials symbolized by the fire, and yet they are not consumed by their trials. That's not what it's talking about. The flames in the bush are not fiery trials. The flames in the bush is the presence of God. And the comparison then of this with the Sinai episode shows that that's what the flaming fire is. At Sinai, obviously, the flaming fire is the theophanic God who is a consuming fire who is there at the top of the mountain. So in Exodus 3, what we're concluding then is that the flames of fire represent the flaming presence of God. So certainly then the fire in the burning bush is not symbolic of the fiery trials of oppressed Israel, but is a manifestation of the presence of the Lord, who is a consuming fire. This is stated explicitly if we translate Exodus 3:2 as the angel of the Lord appeared to him as a flame of fire. Now the usual translation, here's another one of those Hebrew prepositions. This one is the preposition bet, ba, which can mean in, but which also means as. And I think then that the verse ought to be translated, not that the angel of the Lord was in the bush, but the angel of the Lord was manifested as the flame. Not the angel of the Lord was in the flame, but it was a manifestation of the angel of the Lord. In what form? He manifests himself in different forms. But in this occasion, he manifested himself as the flame. So that's our point now, that in the Moses burning bush, we have a bush there, desert bush, and in the midst of it is the flaming presence of the Lord. Now, this leads to the meaning of the bush and the wonder of its not being consumed. At Sinai, a covenant was established between the Lord and his people as a nation, a covenant that brought the consuming fiery presence of the Lord of glory into the midst of the covenant community. Now, that's what we're dealing with, and we're dealing with it as something that's full of hope and assurance and so forth, but we have to recognize that it could strike someone as a very threatening thing. God's a consuming fire, and he's in right in our midst. You know, how did that affect the Israelites at Sinai? Scared them silly, and they didn't want him so close in their midst. And they said, henceforth, let's have some mediation between us, because this is a consuming fire, and we get too close in covenant with him, and we'll be destroyed. So there's the threat that God's presence constitutes a threat, especially then to us and with our sinful state. So this leads to the meaning of of the bush and the wonder of its not being consumed. At Sinai, this covenant was established and so on. And in the Exodus 3 anticipation of Sinai, the bush in which the flaming theophany appears must then represent God's people as the equivalent of the Israelites at Sinai. And what depicts the afflicted conditions of the Israelites is not the fire in the bush, but the nature of the bush itself. Now, the myrtle is just a humble bush there by the deep, which is threatening them. And in Exodus 3, it isn't the fire that represents their lowliness and their humble, afflicted condition, but it's the very nature of the bush itself. The nature of the bush itself, it's a lowly desert shrub. If, as often conjectured, it's a thorny type of bush, that fact and its wilderness location might be suggestive of the sin-cursed world outside of Eden, this thorny desert bush, in which God's people, along with all the rest of mankind, have their existence until the end of the days. All right, so here's the bush, humble desert bush, flaming fire in the midst, representing God's presence, not afflictions and trials as such. But the key question of interpretation concerns the great wonder that the bush is aflame, yet not consumed by the flames. It is the meaning of this in particular that is clearly explained by the comparison of Exodus 3 and the Deuteronomy 4 and 5 account of Sinai. It turns out that the main problem was not how the Israelites could manage to endure in the face of the world tyrants. That's a problem, all right. But rather, the fundamental issue was the ultimate religious question of how sinners can survive in the parousia glory presence of God and his consuming holiness. That's the problem of the burning bush. God, a consuming fire in the midst of this sinful people, and they're not destroyed. How can that be? How come the bush is not consumed? That's the real question in this passage. Yet Israel's election to privilege covenant relationship by bringing the glory of the Lord into their very midst seemed to threaten them with fiery destruction. Yet they were not consumed. That was the wonder, a mystery of redeeming love and grace. They expressed it in fearful amazement. Behold, Yahweh, our God, has shown us his glory and greatness, and we've heard his voice from heaven. From the midst of the fire, we've seen today that God can speak with man and can still live. The glory flame descends upon the bush, but does not consume it. The bush still lives. The miracle of grace was not to be presumed upon as a covenant guarantee, regardless of Israel's covenant keeping or covenant breaking. Alert to the continuing threat of the holy presence, the Israelites hastened to request some distancing, as I said. But nevertheless, there is then present in God's dealings with Israel in this ongoing covenant of grace, the principle of grace and mercy and forgiveness, and so the bush is not consumed. Now then, that's something analogous to Zechariah 8, the flaming presence of God in the midst of the myrtles is the equivalent of the flaming angel of the Lord in the midst of the desert bush. And in each case, there's the element of the fact that the covenant community isn't destroyed, but it's preserved, and even great things come from God's presence among them. The Old Covenant, page 29, closes not long after Zechariah's night visions with this theme of the crisis of the divine fire in the thorn bush. Malachi predicts the advent of the angel of the covenant as a refiner's fire, a day that burns, a lot of the same verbs as we had in Exodus 3, that burns like a furnace. And he raises again, Malachi does, the ancient cardinal question facing the sinner: who can survive at his fiery parousia? How can the desert bush not be burned up by the presence of the flaming angel of the Lord? Who can survive at his fiery parousia? As for the arrogant who do not fear the Lord, the prophet warns the fire will totally consume them. But he knows that the fiery glory spirit is the executor of blessings as well as the curses of the covenant. He's not forgotten the sign at the inauguration of the old covenant, the miracle of the glory flame and the bush that still lived. Accordingly, Malachi likens the parousia glory not only to the burning furnace, he does that, but also to the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, which rises with healings in its wings for those who fear God's name. So there can be this, the sun can be a destructive thing, but here the sun is pictured as a healing thing. And by the way, here is here is that solar disk imagery we were talking about earlier when we were talking about the possibility that the rider on the red horse stands there flanked on either side by myrtle trees. And we said that elsewhere we have that in the Ark of the Covenant, as we said, between the two-winged cherubim. And as I said, in the ancient art all over the place, especially on the lintels of gateways and so on, you get the solar sun disk and with wings on either side of it. So the winged sun disk, which is representative of the aura, the magnificent aura and majesty of God. So that's the symbolism of it. And in Malachi, that popular image of the glory of deities is applied to Christ here, where he is described as the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings for those who fear God's names. The imagery of the winged sun disk belongs to an ancient iconographic tradition that represented the majesty of the divine presence as a luminous glory between winged or other objects. It is a prominent motif in the symbolism of Zechariah's night visions, with a form of it as noted above, possibly in the opening vision of the glory angel between the myrtles. So there is one analogy then, the burning bushes echoed in Malachi 3, of the myrtles with the fiery divine presence. Then the other one that I wanted to single out was in Revelation 1, now at the beginning of the Old Covenant, the burning bush Moses sees, the beginning of the New Covenant as portrayed in Revelation 1. And so there's that magnificent opening vision where Christ is seen, sort of an incarnate glory cloud. He's invested with the luminous glory of God so that he is the light of the world standing there with a flame and so on. And he is standing, this flaming messianic rider on the red horse, this messianic angel figure. He's standing there in the midst of the churches who are represented then as the little lamps, which are not consumed by the flaming presence of the Lord. He stands in their midst, but they are not consumed. As a matter of fact, and we'll want to return to this in a little bit, as a matter of fact, his presence is a recreating of them in his own image, so that he is the light of the world, and he stands in their midst, and he's already transforming them because they are little lights. Each one of them is a burning light bearing witness to the light of the world. But it is, again, the thought of the flaming presence of God in the midst of the churches. All right. So there are a couple of things that help us understand what's going on here in Zechariah 1:8. Now, that's the myrtles with God's presence in the midst of them emphasized. Now let's look at the idea of myrtles located by the deep. What does the Bible elsewhere maybe do by way of shedding light on the significance of myrtles by the deep? And so now we'll look back at some of the passage we've already looked at earlier, where you have myrtles, yes, God's presence is with them, but they are located by the deep. And what's the outcome? What's the outcome where you have these three things together of God's presence, myrtles, and the deep? And so let's go back to the creation one again. In Genesis 1, we have the God's Spirit present over the deep and creating a myrtle community, the covenant people there. And the result of God's presence there, as we've already been suggesting, and I discussed this on pages 15 and 16, if you want to look it up in glory in our midst, the result of this combination of factors is the Garden of Eden. There, right by in the face of the deep, the lifeless deep, what comes out of it is a garden which incorporates the waters now, not as something lifeless, but as that which refreshes the whole territory of Eden and fructifies the place and is itself a river of life in the midst of a
paradise because it causes to grow all of the trees and so forth. So this is the kind of expectation one can entertain, where he sees that the deep may be there, but God is there, and therefore there can be paradise-like results. Now, introductory, really, to this series of things, I should have then brought us back to that page I started to read on page 19 or 15, was it, where we had the description of the myrtles. Yeah, well, let's get back to page 15, where we had this, they're apparently delightful, beautiful. I don't know, do we have myrtle shrubs around here? Anyone know?
I was going to call a garden shop, but I haven't done it yet.
Oh,
okay. Yeah, I think we do have that type of myrtle. I remember my mom talking about them back when I was a kid.
Okay, so they're not big trees, apparently they've grown.
Yeah, these would be real. Like
real low, okay. Low, so from what I've read, they might grow as high as 9 feet or so. So it's a, but apparently very, very beautiful. So delicate star-like white flowers, fragrant, bright green leaves, hardy evergreen myrtle. And it naturally appears in idyllic pictures of the fertility and luxuriance of the earth in the Messianic age. So here's one thing we discover right away about these myrtles. Yeah, they're these humble little things, but they're beautiful. And what they say about the people of God is that though they are by the deep, that nevertheless there's something of paradise about the church's present situation. Now this is getting us into an understanding of what our life is like today in this world, this semi-eschatological state of affairs that we are in, afflicted with the enemy all around us and so on, and not yet up there in the heavenly paradise, and yet a foretaste of it somehow is here. There is the presence of the Spirit within, who is already producing a glory within, a glory that will take on the form of a full-fledged paradise in the world to come. But already there are glory features in the Christian experience, the people of God's experience in this world. Maybe someone could quick look for us in Isaiah 41, just read one up. Isaiah 41, verses 18 and 19, for the presence of myrtle trees in paradise. And if someone else could be looking up Isaiah 55, verse 13. First one, Isaiah 41, verses 18 and 19. And the second one, Isaiah 55, 13. Okay, so myrtles then are among the trees that characterize the Messianic paradise. And then anyone have the 55:13? Isaiah 55:13. Okay, thank you. So that's the point then we are trying to make, is that the presence of the God turns things about so that the deep is overcome and paradise results. Also suggesting that the myrtles by the deep are a paradisaical image is the fact that paradise by the deep is a feature of those historical episodes at creation, Exodus, and Jordan crossing we've already called attention to. And in fact, that's what I jumped the gun on. I start to deal with the creation one, all right? So let's go back then and see some of these earlier episodes where paradise is the result of God's presence in among his people in spite of the presence of the deep. So we talked about the creation and how the Garden of Eden paradise emerged there. Now at the Exodus, and this would be in glory in our midst, pages 16, 17, and 18, and the thing that I call attention to there is that
delightful little episode right after the crossing of the sea, and just as they're going into the wilderness, and they come to that oasis of Elim, E-L-I-M, you remember? And if someone could quick find for us Exodus 15, 27, and read that for us, which has all of the palm trees and so on, with, was it 70 of this and 12 of this, so it all seems all calculated. Someone have that Exodus 15, 27. What is that again? How, where there were
12
springs. Oh, it's 12 springs. Oh, yeah, 12 springs and
70 palm trees.
Okay, so there's a little paradise oasis by the deep and right there in the wilderness. And I think what I bring out on pages 16, 17, and 18 is the contextual emphasis on the wilderness before and after these passages. Let's see if I can find it. I'm looking at page 17. Of the several instances of paradise by the deep that we have cited as background for symbolism of Zechariah 1:8, Israel's encampment at the Elim oasis brings out most vividly the truth that the presence of God's glory, the source and provider of the life and beatitude of holy paradise, may be enjoyed by his people while they are still in the wilderness. That's the thing I'd like to keep underscoring. Even in this present life, while we're still in the wilderness, there is the earnest of heaven. There's the foretaste of the thing. The wilderness setting is mentioned just before and just after the Elim episode. From the Sea of the Exodus salvation to Elim was the journey through the wilderness of Shur. Then, leading from Elim to Sinai, was the journey through the wilderness of sin. Likewise, in Zechariah 1:8, the wilderness is the setting of the myrtles of paradise and the angel rider's appearance there. And this becomes, now that leads me then to the next thing, which is the association of myrtles with the tabernacles and various features of the tabernacle booths and so on, and that carry over and give meaning to the myrtles. Let's see. Well, that's a long section. How are we doing on time here? I better just try to digest some of these thoughts on. Would start on page 18, 19. To catch the full force of the myrtles image in Zechariah 1, we must then inquire into the typological meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And my reason for saying that is that the myrtles are one of the kinds of trees that were stipulated to be used in the Feast of Tabernacles for making the little booths, the little tabernacles, the huts. Actually, I say that on page 18. When the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in the days of Israel's return from exile, myrtles were designated along with olive and palm trees as meeting the requirements for the construction of the shelters in which the people lived during the week of celebration. One criterion in the law for the selection of trees for this purpose was their practical suitability for constructing the huts. With this in view, trees with broad fronds of leafy branches were specified. So that was one thing. But the second criterion, and the one that where the myrtles come into the picture, the second criterion was the ornamental appearance indicated by the phrase trees of Hadar, which means glory or beauty. So somehow or other, these little huts, miserable little humble, rough structures, were at the same time supposed to be suggesting the idea of glory. Well, here's our whole theme again. The church, a humble little community in the world, but already the presence of God is here, and there's a glory in our midst. And so let's suggest that the Lord is saying by constructing these rough little huts out of some beautiful type of tree branches. Of the several designated trees, the flowered myrtle would best serve this function. The choice of the myrtle for the Zechariah 1 imagery might then be to direct attention primarily to the glory aspect of the tabernacles, while their protective function remains secondary and so on. highlighting this connection and further prompting the selection of the myrtles here would be a wordplay that obtains between the word hadah, glory, and the word hadas, myrtle. So there's a myrtle that sounds like glory. So here's that little glory wood stuff. That's what the church is made out of. We're glory wood. We're simple earthy, but God is transforming us. To catch the full force of the myrtle's image in Zechariah 1, we must then incorporate and inquire more in detail into the typological meaning of the feast of tabernacles. Now then, what I go on to say in the following passages, if I can think of what it is two things. There are the two names, you know, for the Feast of Tabernacles. What are they?
The gathering
and the booths, okay. And now the ingathering is the harvest. And they seem so contradictory in a way. The ingathering is the idea of the final harvest in the seventh month of the year, celebrated for 7 days. There's the sabbatical finality about it. In terms of the time calendar in the agricultural year, it comes at the end of the year. Of the three festivals, this was the final one at the end of the harvest season. And it certainly symbolizes and points ahead prophetically to the world's final harvesting, to God's final ingathering, and in particular to Christ's gathering together of the double harvest, but in particular the harvesting of God's people, Christ gathering us to him, which of course then leads to the counter theme of the Antichrist and his gathering. So just as we saw in Revelation 13 that Satan has his counterfeit creation calling forth from the deep a kingdom in his own likeness, so there is then this counterfeit harvest by Satan's agent, the Antichrist, who, like Christ, has a power. This is the language of Paul. For the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, he uses the language of he has his parousia, just as Messiah has a parousia, and just as Christ has his final gathering, the Antichrist has his gathering, his deception of the whole world again. But it's that final consummation event then that is symbolized by the Feast of Tabernacles from the perspective brought out by the name the Feast of Gathering. But then the other name for it brings out not its prophetic prospective goal, but its historical origins and what it is memorializing, which is, of course, the experience of the people of God brought through the Great Sea, but still in the wilderness back there and dwelling in these little tents in the wilderness, which then are reproduced in the tabernacle's feast celebration in the form of these little booths made out of glory wood like myrtles. And so the one and same Feast of Tabernacles brings out both the thought of the consummation glory and the present condition of God's people here in the wilderness. All right, so let's take it there. Here are the people of God dwelling in these little tents still in the wilderness. Remember in the book of Revelation chapter 12 or thereabouts, we were saying that's still the condition of the church when Satan is pursuing the people of God and God rescues them from Satan's clutches. It's the church in the wilderness that, you know, this is so important then when we're dealing with post-millennial, and especially theonomic-type post-millennial views, that want to have the church already enjoying the glory land of heaven. Now, that's not where we are yet. And throughout this whole church age, from the first to the second coming of our Lord,
We are the church in the wilderness. The church is in that wilderness place, we're told, for the whole 3.5 years. Remember, in our study of the book of the 70 weeks in Daniel, the 70th week divided into the two parts, and the second part going from about 70 AD to the end of the world is represented by the symbolism of the 3.5 years. That's the whole church age, from 70 AD to the end of history. And that's the time in which, according to Revelation, the church is in the wilderness, that same 3.5 years, 42 months, 12, 60 days. Well, that's the condition that is represented then by the Feast of Tabernacles, little huts. It represents the church not yet crossed the Jordan, but the church still in the wilderness. But now, notice some wonderful things about these little huts. They're made out of glory wood, and what's being indicated by this then, that they have a hadar, a glory character, is that they are like the Lord himself who is in their midst. Huh? That consuming fire, the Lord of glory who is in their midst, Christ, the light of the world in the midst of the seven lamps. That one is reproducing his likeness in them. Like Genesis 1, God produces man in his image. So now Christ is reproducing his likeness in the church. And so when he produces his little tabernacle huts who represent his people, he wants them to have a symbolic nature that will reflect his own glory. So he makes them out of nice myrtle, hadar, glory wood. And so this is the point that's coming across here. The people of God, the myrtles, humble, afflicted, faced by the wild deep, but already taking on the likeness of the glory of God. And this comes out especially in that particular tent. Now, while they're in the wilderness, you know, the Lord shares in their temporary, transient wilderness circumstances. He doesn't have a big temple built for himself yet. He prescribes that he too is going to dwell in a tent. Huh? And so they dwell in tents. He dwells in the tent. There's a likeness of their tents to his tents. And his tent is certainly something that is an image of glory, because the tabernacle that is built, and afterwards the temple that is built too, of course, but the tabernacle that is built is precisely an earthly projection of the glory of heaven. Here is God in the midst of his angelic council, the cherubim of heaven, reproduced there in the tabernacle on earth. That's glory in our midst. That was glory in the midst of the Israelites there in the tabernacle. The glory cloud himself present in the Holy of Holies among them. And it's in the likeness of that projection of heavenly glory that the Israelites are building little glory tents. And so this is the sort of the mixed eschatological situation that we're in. We're only pilgrims now, huh? We're moving through a pilgrimage experience. We're not yet the occupants of heaven, but we are the heirs of heaven. We are in the wilderness. We are the heirs of heaven, and already heaven has broken through beforehand. There is the intrusion of the heavenly glory here and now. There is a realized eschatology, and not just in the New Testament. Usually when people speak about realized eschatology, you know, these days they're talking about the New Testament as a sort of a semi-eschatological stage of affairs. But it doesn't begin with the New Testament. That's been true of the people of God all through the Old Testament days, because the God of glory has been there, and the Spirit of God has been among them, and the Spirit, whenever and wherever he appears, is an earnest. He is a foretaste of the final glory. And so I think that's what is brought out, at least in part, by the connection of myrtles with tabernacles, this kind of symbolism. Now I bet you it's time for us to stop, and we have just come then to the part where the tableau gets animated, huh? And so we've been dealing then so far with the three principles, and the last one, myrtles. Maybe I should just see if there's some questions on anything we've covered here. Yes, please.
Isn't there, as far as the temple worship, the four species, that they would actually
Yeah, yeah, the lure. Yeah, and in fact, nowadays they have even prefab luau's you can send for and set up and so on.
Kids, we used to sleep in the hut for a week.
Yeah, you see.
Maybe 40-some-odd years
that
really understand.
Well, what you were doing sleeping there?
They were pines.
Oh, pine. Well, that was okay. Pines also appear in those list of paradise trees, don't they? Yeah.
But the leaves were whatever we could get out of the woods.
Yeah, and... Okay, well, where'd you get the pine wood?
It was a structure, actually, it was supposed to be temporary. So yeah. Rather than rebuild the same thing each year, my dad
you left it up?
Wood panel. Well, he didn't leave it up.
Oh.
But he had the four wood panels just on the side of the garage, the three sides and then the top.
And you covered it with?
Being open so you could see the heavens.
Uh-huh.
And then covered it with whatever was still alive at whatever time of year it came.
Yeah, well, this is the time of year.
Right.
Yeah.
But he would cover it with whatever broadleaves, and then the food for the harvest during Indian corn and string cranberries, and much the same thing to decorate a Christmas tree with, but any food for the harvest, and then gathered the people of the neighborhood for an open house one after.
For an open house, yeah.
Usually cider and Dunkin' Donuts.
Okay. Okay.
But it brought all the neighborhood people over.
Yeah, yeah. I was telling you, Susan, about our grandson Jonathan and his Jewish professor Rensburg, and Rensburg had invited him to come over to join in this particular thing with him. There on the North Shore, there's a weekly magazine, the Jewish Journal, I guess it's called, which they sent me a copy of, and then this last issue is the time of year. It was all full of this talk about these lulavs and where to send for your prefab one, you know. And,
yeah,
okay, yeah.
You make a wonderful point in the book. I wonder if you might make it brief now about God's theocracy, theocratic people living in those booths.
Yes.
You do a wonderful thing with that in the book.
Oh, give us the page. Oh, yes, yeah. Yeah, even within the theocracy, being a symbol of the kingdom, and of course, even that one was only a typological one, huh?
That's right.
And so the presence of the booths would remind them, you know, that we haven't really reached the real thing yet. Yeah. And of course, even in the Messianic age, we haven't gotten to the ultimate paradise, and but the ultimate paradise there too is pictured as, isn't it, in chapter 7? Where is the 144,000 the redeemed from out of all of the nations that are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles? And by the way, the book of Zechariah ends the way it begins, with the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. Now, here in this opening chapter, I think there's allusion then through the myrtles to the Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember, in terms of our chiastic structure, the beginnings and the ends correspond. And here it's the beginning of the whole book, chapter 1, and the end of the whole book, chapter 14. But in chapter 14 of Zechariah, after the conquest of all the nations and everything, then all the nations of the earth are coming up, prophetic idiom language, to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, that's just Old Testament symbolism for the final thing. But I'm glad you appreciate that. Any other? Oh, that's interesting.
I think that's when that my time has not yet come, because then afterwards he did go up secretly, but that Feast of Tabernacles mentioned it.
I guess that would be something to think about. Is that usually understood then as referring to the time of his death?
Now I'm thinking, I wonder if he meant that final Feast of Tabernacles is
That's an interesting suggestion, yeah. Thank you. So maybe next time we'll get through the first vision. Maybe get into the second one, I hope.
Thank you.